Romans chapter 16. And we want to continue our... I've said for 3 weeks, this is the third week, I think, now. We're going to continue our conclusion of the book of Romans, okay? It's taken a little bit more time to go through all this, but that's okay. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful again for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do ask that as we do so, that we might appreciate to a greater degree the uniqueness of what the Apostle Paul calls here the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret, and that we might, in appreciating that, in seeing that, that we would allow ourselves to be used by you to convey that truth, not just among ourselves, but to others, and gain from that a greater appreciation of what your word says. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's real quickly review what we've looked at thus far in this section. Of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking here about the pattern by which God establishes the believer. We've already mentioned that it's a threefold plan of establishment. The first part is what Paul calls my gospel. And we said that when you think about that phrase, my gospel, there's actually two aspects to that. Does anybody remember what those two aspects are? Anybody remember what that was? Okay, so it's the my part that is the uniqueness in relationship to what was committed to Paul's trust. What was the second part? That it was given by God, but the actual details of the gospel, okay? So when Paul says, my gospel, there's two parts you want to realize, two parts you want to think about that. The uniqueness of it, when he calls it my gospel, that's separate and distinct from that which was given to Peter and the others. And when he talks about the gospel part, that's the actual content of it. All right? So everybody, we looked at that last time. Are there any questions on that? The first part is my gospel, the uniqueness of it, in that it was committed to Paul as compared to that which was committed to Peter and so forth. The gospel part is the actual content of the message. Okay? Now, what was unique about the gospel part? The content. What was unique about that? Anybody remember? Okay. Something obviously about the cross of Christ. Okay. Was the cross of Christ predicted in the Old Testament? Was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ predicted in the Old Testament? Okay, so if that's true, and it obviously is, right? If you had to think about some passages in the Old Testament that would teach or it would prophesy that Christ was going to die for sins and be raised again, what is probably one of the most famous passages you'd go to in the Old Testament? Anybody remember?
Matthew.
Yes, that's a good one. He said Matthew because technically Matthew is certainly the Old Testament. But in the prophets, which Isaiah? Isaiah 53, probably one of the greatest passages back there, clearly prophesying that Messiah would die, would be buried, and would be raised again from the dead. But in Isaiah, of course, he's dying for his people. So what Paul does, or what the Lord Jesus Christ does, contained in the information given to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ takes a prophesied event and teaches Paul an unprophesied meaning. Okay? He takes a prophesied event, the cross, that had a prophesied meaning, Christ's death for Israel. But what was committed to the Apostle Paul is he takes that same prophesied event and now gives to that event an unprophesied meaning. Okay? So any questions on that? So you don't want to say that Christ dying for sins and raising from the dead the third day is the mystery. You don't want to say that that was hidden in God, because really that's not accurate. Christ dying for your sins. In fact, how does he say it in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So the death and resurrection of Christ is a prophesied event. What the ascended, resurrected and ascended Christ gives to Paul was an unprophesied interpretation and meaning of a prophesied event. Okay? As a side note, there are many prophesied events that had prophesied meanings, but that also had unprophesied meanings. We already talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ has a prophesied meaning, but it also has an unprophesied meaning. The ascension of Christ has a prophesied, it fulfills prophecy, but it also turns out that the ascension of Christ, there's a connection with the mystery program as well. Okay, so you just want to keep that in your mind, that you can have a prophesied event, such as the cross, and have both a prophesied and an unprophesied meaning about it. So when Paul refers, uses that phrase, my gospel, the news that's good, the content is about a prophesied event that now Paul explains an unprophesied application. Okay, any questions on that?
Was that because he's trying to kind of use the enemy?
Partially, yes.
He would have known.
Yes, that's certainly a very good point. Quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. This is probably one of the biggest reasons why God kept these unprophesied explanations about a prophesied event, why He kept them hidden. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That has got to be one of the most intriguing, amazing, powerful, thought-provoking passages in all of Paul's epistles. I mean, just when you think about the whole satanic policy of evil, the rebellion in God's universe by Lucifer and so forth. Had the princes of this world known this hidden information, then he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of what that means. In military strategy, you have what they call different levels, different classifications of knowledge or information. You first, of course, is unclassified. Then you have classified, then secret, then top secret. And unclassified just means anybody can have access to it. Classified, it limits the access to that information. But, you know, if that information gets compromised, it's probably not threatening to the national security. But it's still classified, only for certain eyes, kind of a concept. Then the next step is secret information. Well, this is information that, yeah, you really don't want in the hands of the enemy. And if the enemy gets it, it could be pretty bad, but it's not the worst that could happen. So you got to keep that information secret. Now, top secret information is, this is the ball game. If the enemy finds out this top secret information, they have what they need to defeat us. It's that cut and dry. So that's kind of the difference in the various levels of classification when it comes to military strategy and so forth. A lot of corporations, companies use that same concept. If somebody's developing new software, hardware, you know, whatever. Like Larry, you probably know about this. You know, companies, they classify you. Don't let our competitors have this information, right? We want to be first to the market with it, kind of a concept. Well, this right here, God had some top secret information. Had the princes of this world known, and of course the prince behind the princes of this world is Satan, right? Had he known this hidden information, this top secret wisdom, he just would have changed his strategy. His strategy would have been, we don't need to crucify Christ. It's the worst thing. That is amazing to think about that. Just from a big cosmic chess match kind of a concept, you know. Isn't that amazing? God beat Satan at God's very first move. Right? His very first move determined the outcome of the whole game, in a sense, if we can say it that way. And his very first move was, I'm just going to keep something secret. You know? How many of y'all like to play chess? I don't play it because I'm so bad at it, okay? Chris is quite good at it. Now, I don't know that he's played a lot recently, but he used to teach with that, what was that homeschooling group, academic chess or something like that. And so he would go and teach, and he was just very good. He could kind of just see the board. And there are some people like that. They beat you in one or two moves. That's it. You know, and they just, they set the play up in one or two moves. And they just watch you make a fool of yourself, you know. That's why I don't play anymore, okay? You know? And, well, here you have this, you know, cosmic chess match. God beat Satan in his very first move, but God is letting Satan play the thing out. You know? And so it looks like God does this, and Satan says, fine, I can outsmart you over here. God does, and then Satan does that. So God comes along and says, well, I'll do this over here and I'll make this move. And Satan comes along and makes that move over there. And when you think about it, look at all the major historical events and so forth. And that's, yes, exactly right. It would be fine if we weren't all pawns. And we're not, okay? So, okay, so any questions then about the my gospel aspect? That's the first phase of the believer's being established, the believer's establishment, that my gospel. Okay, yes?
Mary hasn't been here very long. So
okay.
Could you mention what it is that makes my gospel different than the gospel that Peter?
That's a very good question. Let's, in order to go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and if I don't answer your question, you know, let me know. But look over to 1 Corinthians 15. And notice verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 says this. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In order to actually say or teach or preach or tell somebody what Paul's gospel is, what do you have to mention? You have to mention the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as good news. Without mentioning the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, you haven't mentioned the gospel. You haven't said what the gospel is. Now, I don't want to confuse anybody. I'm going to say something additional about this passage right here, right now. And then we're going to continue with answering your question here. But notice exactly what Paul says here that is part of the uniqueness of it. 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, and I'm going to read it wrong to try to emphasize the point. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Yeah, I left a word out, didn't I? It's interesting. What difference does it make if I leave the word how out of the verse? See, again, because part of the mystery isn't simply that Christ died for our sins, for sins. Christ's death for sins, that's prophesied in the Old Testament. That wasn't hidden. Satan could read Isaiah 53. The how he died for our sins. The how part. That gets into what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. The how is the application of the death to an unprophesied program. Okay? Okay? All right, so now back on track then. You can't actually teach or preach, or you haven't told somebody what Paul's gospel is if you haven't mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. By contrast, in the Jewish kingdom program, when Christ began to go and tell them that he was going to go die, what was their response? Yeah, look over to Matthew chapter 16. Look at Matthew 16. Verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So there's his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." When Christ does begin to tell the disciples that he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, he's going to be executed, and he clearly says, the third day I'm going to rise again. He clearly says it. So when he begins to tell them that, what is their response? Yeah, this shall not be unto thee. And yet they're already preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So what does that tell you? The gospel of the kingdom does not contain the content. That's correct. The content of the gospel of the kingdom does not include the gospel of the kingdom that they're preaching here at this time does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But wait a minute now. Can the kingdom actually be fulfilled without his death and resurrection? It can't, because it's prophesied. It has to happen. Israel can have no redemption. It can't be in the kingdom without redemption, right? What I want you to see here, when we're talking about, because I think your question was, how do we make sure and understand the distinction between the gospel that Paul preached as compared to the gospel that Peter preached, is that the gospel that they're preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does not contain as good news as the offer, as the hope, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Whereas when Paul preaches the gospel of the grace of God, he preaches the cross as the only hope. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Okay? Yes. Does that clarify that at all? Okay, great. Now, let me spend just a few more minutes on this, because we really want to go to phase two. But I don't want to go to phase two, what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. I don't want to go to that until we, especially if you have any more questions about this, because it's, you know, we might as well clarify it now. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
The gospel part is just those 3 points that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians.
You haven't mentioned. Let me see if I don't answer it this way, then ask it again. In order to mention what Paul calls my gospel, in order to tell somebody the gospel today, the news that's good is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and that he rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. In other words, there's a message. Christ died for sins, buried, and rose again. And then you want to give to them, tell them what to do to avail themselves of that message. Okay, does that clarify that? That's correct. Because remember, the comment that she said was that even though Christ said here in Matthew 16, he's going to go die and be raised again the third day, he didn't say here it was for their sins, which is interesting, isn't it? Now, he does say that over in chapter 26, but watch this. It's limited. Look over to chapter 26 and verse 26. It's actually verse 28. He says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So it's a good point that in Matthew 16, he hasn't said yet that I'm going to go die, Peter, for your sins, Peter. you know, James and John and so forth. All right. When he does tell them the purpose of the shedding of the blood is for many, it's for Israel. I see your hand. I'll get there in just a second. Okay. What's that? Yes. Yeah. Now, hold that verse in Matthew 26 and again go to Isaiah 53. We mentioned Isaiah 53 earlier. And Berta, hold your question, okay? I don't want to miss your question there. Isaiah 53 is about certainly prophesying about the fact that Christ, that the Messiah, would die for the sins of somebody. Okay? Isaiah 53, if you'll start at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So do you see substitution in these verses? You definitely see substitution, right? Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, all through this you see our. Well, look at verse 8 now. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of... Who does it say there? Okay, who's that? How do you know that? You say it's Israel, but how do you know it's Israel? Because Isaiah is speaking on behalf of whoever his people is here. See, he says, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Isaiah is prophesying that Messiah would come and would become the substitute for Isaiah and Isaiah's people. And if you look a little bit... By the way, remember I said that Isaiah 53 not only prophesies the death, but also the resurrection? Let's see if it does. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, watch this. He made his grave with the wicked. Okay, so there's his burial, right? Okay, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that be the Father, hath put him, the Messiah, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's absolute prophesied propitiation in the Old Testament. When the soul of the Messiah was being made an offering for sin. The Father is the one who makes him an offering for sin, right there. And when that happens, look what it says. He shall see his seed. He shall... Well, what does that mean? It says, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's all that? How do you prolong somebody's days if they just died? You got to raise them from the dead. And what did you say, Denise? The kingdom. That's exactly what that is. What's going to happen is this. Verse 10. The Lord is going to bruise him. He's going to put him to grief. He's going to make his soul an offering for sin. And when that happens... When the Father looks upon him and sees his soul as the offering for sin, then he's going to see his seed. His seed is going to be that believing remnant. And so the Father's going to prolong his days. He's going to raise him from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper and say he's going to give him the kingdom. See it there? There's his resurrection. He, this is the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. By his knowledge... This is the Father speaking. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's Jesus Christ, justify many. Well, the only way he could justify many is if he's raised from the dead. For he... What's that? Yes, exactly. It's many. It's not all. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore will I, that's the Father, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, what's that a picture of? Kingdom is exactly right there. He's going to give him the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to set the 12 apostles up, sit on 12 thrones. He's going to divide with them the spoil. He's going to give them the kingdom. The Father gives it to him and he takes and distributes it to Israel. See that there? Okay. Why is he going to do this? Well, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgression, and he bare the sin of... Next word there. There's the many again. See that issue? Okay. So prophecy has him dying for... It doesn't say all. It says many. And the context of Isaiah 53 is Isaiah's people. Now, because the Abrahamic covenant said... Anybody who blesses Abraham and his seed, God would also bless. Then obviously the death would apply to them as well. But prophecy has no hope for anyone that is an enemy of God. Right? That's why when you compare the many... Well, if Christ just died for many, how do you know whether or not He died for you? You don't. So, unless you have a verse that teaches that He died for all, then you don't necessarily know whether He died for you. Well, do you have a verse that teaches He died for all? Where? Well, 1 Corinthians says how that Christ died for our sins, but so did Isaiah 53 say. It says our. A ransom for all. Where is that? Come on now, you know where it is. You got to find. You got to know it. No, it's not Romans. But Romans 3 is absolutely a place to go to demonstrate that He died for, you know, all men and so forth. Romans 3. But 1 Timothy 2, right? Yes, you knew that, right? Everybody knew that. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And a good way to find it is this. Next to the many in Isaiah 53, or next to the many in Matthew 26, in your margin of your Bible, just write down contrast all, and then write down 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Make yourself a trail of notes in your Bible. Okay? So you know how to do the comparison, or how to find that verse. Look at 1 Timothy 2, and I'm going to actually start at verse 4 here, 1 Timothy 2, 4. It says, talking about God who will have all men to be saved. So there's all. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for... What's it say there? See the all there? Okay. And then it adds, to be testified in due time. Which means that it wasn't testified prior to the due time that Christ would give Himself a ransom for all. Okay? So, I'm sorry? That's exactly correct. See, that's when Paul talks about my gospel, he takes a prophesied event that in prophecy had a limited application. And he gives to it an unprophesied explanation that has an unlimited offer. See the difference there? Okay, real quick. In this passage, there are a number of things, but at least three things from verse 4, 5, and 6 that tells you that this now is an offer to any and all, that it no longer is narrow just to the many. Look at verse 4. Who will have... All men. Okay, so that all of a sudden that opens up the whole offer, doesn't it? What's the one in verse 5 that opens up the whole offer to everybody? Yeah, God and men. See, it's for there is one God and one mediator between God and Israel. No. Or there is one mediator between God and those that fear Him. No, that verse, there's one mediator between God and men. That's everybody. The offer is open to all now. And then, of course, verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Okay? Matthew 26, verse 28. Yeah, and there's also one in Matthew 26. Actually, if you read verse 26, 27, and 28, those are the key ones right there. I think Berta had the next question. Let me hunt one more quick thing here. Okay, Bertie, you had the next question, I believe.
We're a little bit off subject now.
Okay.
Well, Katie's question about it doesn't say that prophecy doesn't say that Christ died for their sins. And is that because they are still being baptized for remission of their sins?
Well, I think maybe we need to clarify the first part. When Christ in Matthew 16, because the comment was in Matthew 16, Christ doesn't actually say there that he's going to die for their sins. All right, but what he does say, look over to Luke chapter 18. Even though he doesn't use the phrase in Matthew 16 to Peter and the others, Peter, I'm going to go die for your sins. He definitely doesn't say that. He doesn't use that phrase there. All right. But what he does say when he begins to tell them about his death, he does say it this way. Verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be what? Accomplished. That idea there, things that are written about him shall be accomplished. See the concept there? Now go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. This is, of course, after the resurrection, by the way, when you're reading now. And so, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were, there it is, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. Verse 46. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So even though Christ didn't, the reason I want you to see those verses is, even though in Matthew 16 Christ doesn't say, Peter, I'm going to go die for your sins, Peter. Even though He doesn't say, Peter, I'm going to go die for Israel's sins, He does, in saying it this way, teach them that His death was going to be as the substitute, like Isaiah 53 says. Okay. Yes. So your question is, in other words, I don't want us to have the idea that Christ never implied that His death was going to have something to do with forgiveness of their sins. I don't at all want to give that idea, because it did, and prophecy said it did. Okay. So now ask your question again. Is the question basically, why were they still having to be water baptized and so forth at that time? Yes. Yes, yeah. Okay. Yeah, the reason that Israel still had to be water baptized at that time and so forth, and even in the tribulation period, right? After this dispensation of grace is over with, the body of Christ is done, we go out of here, prophecy resumes, they're going to be water baptizing again. The reason that Israel had to be water baptized and so forth was that Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests, and that water baptizing was a picture of cleansing, preparing to function in the priest's office, etc., and so forth. You got to remember that through Paul's written ministry, you now know that the basis upon which God has ever and can ever forgive anyone of sins is the blood of Christ, right? You now know that. It takes Paul's ministry to teach us that. You mentioned Romans 3. It takes Romans 3 to teach us that. There is no such thing as forgiveness of anyone's sins in any dispensation from God's perspective outside and apart of the blood of Christ. Now, God knows that, but God has not always told men that in every dispensation. All right? When you come to the issue of repent and be baptized in Israel's program, the repentance, water baptism, has to do with the fact that they were going to be kings and priests in a physical kingdom on this physical earth. So it's different as compared to what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. Does that clarify that at all? Okay. All right. Any other questions on the issue of my gospel? Okay. Go ahead, John.
Just a little bit off, too. Okay. Mystery. I get my thing about it was a mystery.
Yes. Yeah. John's question is this. Phase two, Paul refers to the revelation of the mystery, right? Which was kept secret since the world began. So Paul uses the term the mystery. And what Paul teaches about the mystery, whatever the mystery is, and we're not at this point saying exactly what it is, because we're going to run out of time, okay? But whatever the mystery is that Paul talks about, Paul says it was hidden, right? So if Paul's perspective is that the mystery, whatever it is that he was talking about, whatever the content is, if it was hidden in God, then was it hidden in the Old Testament? Let me ask the question again. If whatever Paul says the mystery is, again, and I haven't specifically said what it is yet, but whatever it is, Paul says it was not made known and it was hidden in God. So if it was not made known to the prophets before, if it was hidden in God, then was it hidden in the Old Testament? That's correct. It was not written at all in the Old Testament. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. It might have been hidden during the Old Testament times, but that's different than saying was it hidden in the Old Testament. See the difference there? Now, next week, and I think the following week as well, we're going to talk specifically about, well, what exactly is the mystery? Because you really get that question a lot. And a common explanation that people say is, well, the mystery is something, it was back there in the Old Testament, but they just didn't fully grasp what it was. Yeah. Paul, the parameters that Paul puts on the mystery, whatever the mystery is, and we're going to see what it is, but the parameters that Paul puts on it, and when I say Paul, listen, this is a scripture, this is the Word of God, this is what God the Holy Spirit says. So whatever parameters God the Holy Spirit puts on that information that Paul calls the mystery, he says it was not made known that it was hidden in God. So is it in the Old Testament? It can't be there. It cannot be there if it was not made known. Because if it was there, then it was made known to the prophets, even if they didn't understand it. What's that? So we haven't said what the mystery is thus far. Let me say it this way, because there's a lot of, even among grace people, there's some confusion about what exactly is the mystery. What Paul calls the mystery, in certain contexts, when he uses the word mystery, mystery is the big, broad term under which you put all the details. In other contexts, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's got one particular aspect in mind. Okay? And we're going to look at that. In fact, there are actually seven different aspects of what Paul would call the mystery. And you need all seven to have the full body of information that he calls the mystery. Okay? Now, again, we're out of time. We're gonna look at this one next time, but then there was one more thing though that I really wanted to go over today about the gospel. And how about if we do it this way? I'm gonna give you homework for next week, okay? It's pretty easy to demonstrate from Scripture that prior to the resurrection of Christ, Peter and the other apostles were not preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, let alone preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as good news, okay, as the offer. They absolutely were not preaching that. They weren't. They didn't want it to happen, so how could they have been going out making it the offer? If they knew and believed in and trusted that the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ not only was essential, but it was what they were supposed to be offering to people, why would they have wanted to stand in the way of the very thing that they were supposed to send out to preach?
Why would they flee when they saw it happen?
Exactly. Why run from it when they saw it happen? Why abandon him at the very point that they had been holding out as the hope for Israel? So it's completely inconsistent for someone to say that in the Bible there's only one gospel. You got to say, well, what do you mean by that? If what you mean by that, in this dispensation there's only one gospel by which God saves you, okay, that's a true statement. But that's not what people mean by that. When people accuse you as a dispensationalist of preaching more, saying that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, so you're a heretic and so forth. Well, but there is more than one gospel in the Bible. Clearly, if the 12 apostles were not preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as good news, and yet if Paul's out preaching the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as good news, the content is different. Right? You know, so someone that objects to that or gives you a hard time for that, listen, they're not open to the truth. They're not willing to deal with the consequences of looking at these verses is the problem. There's some other agenda that they're trying to support or that they're linked to or loyal to or whatever. There's something else is going on. But some will say, okay, wait a minute then. They'll say, well, I grant you, during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they weren't preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. But after the resurrection, Peter went out there and preached the gospel, preached the same thing Paul preached. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that Peter preached the death of Christ and that Paul preached the death of Christ? Yes. Do you mean that Peter preached the burial of Christ and so did Paul? Yes. Do you mean that Peter preached the resurrection of Christ and Paul preached the resurrection of Christ? Do you mean that? Yes. Well, okay, then I agree with that. If that's all you mean. But that isn't all that they mean. So your homework is this. Your homework is to read Acts chapter number 2 and 3. And ask yourself the question. You're going to read Acts 2 and 3. There's one question that you're going to ask yourself. In Acts 2 and 3, Peter does preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, right? If you were in the audience listening to Peter, did Peter preach to you? And let's say we were in that audience and we were Israel, because you'd have to be Israel, by the way, in that context. It's still limited. But ask yourself the question, does Peter preach the cross as good news? What is it? That's interesting. Does Peter preach the cross as good news? And then say it loud again, Denise. What did you say? It's instead, he preaches the cross how? As a total indictment. That's, man, that's different. So, but go and read it for yourself and see. And then we'll talk about that next time. Okay? And then we definitely want to move on to the mystery and bring your pencil and papers and notes so we can get some details specifically about the mystery here. Okay? Any questions so far? Anything that we need to clarify for this morning? Go ahead, Beth.
I was wondering that